Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So get thee over to their website and check them out. www.lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 2 of James together. And joining us for the exploration is the Reverend Dr. and Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Pastor Golden, welcome. Such a joy to have you here today.
It's very good to be here.
You know, of all the people that should get stuck with James 2, I'm glad it was you.
Well, thank you very much.
No, I mean,
well, I love James. I have a son named James, and yeah, and it's a great book for all the challenges that come with it.
Yes.
And we get that kind of in a heavy dose today with some of the stereotypical standard challenges with James.
And I think it's such a helpful chapter for us to get that people don't, I mean, even in the sacred scripture, the authors don't always use a word in the same way.
Correct.
And once we get that through our heads, that just because one author used a word one way, it's that way through all of them, it really does make us much more careful readers of the sacred scripture. Then the big question is, how does this author use the word?
Yes. And that's, that shouldn't surprise us because we 21st century Americans are the exact same way.
Right.
We'll use words differently. In fact, I was just visiting with one of my congregational members who's going through all kinds of different theological questions. Mm-hmm. And we were dealing with that just on the word grace, that the word grace is used so differently by different Christians, different denominations, etc. And I said, that's the rather critical thing is just knowing how is that word grace being used? How do they define it?
It really is amazing how you come out with very different. So you could use the same lingo to disguise totally different meanings, or you can use different words and words with different meanings and express the exact same theological truth.
Yeah,
and I think we're going to find out that James and Paul actually express the exact same theological truth, even though their vocabulary differs just a bit. Well, we shouldn't be surprised.
I like to believe that Paul and James do agree because my two sons are named Paul and James, and I would like to think that
you
they
want
can,
them to get along.
I want them to get along. Yes.
There you go. Well, before we start digging into the passage today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word?
Most certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us in the waters of holy baptism, and you have promised that the Spirit works through the Word to create and sustain faith. So, guide us by your Spirit that we might rightly understand not only James chapter 2, but the whole of your Scripture, and that understanding it, we might also grow in faith, both in a knowledge of your Son, but also in a fervent trust in Him as the salvation of the world. In His name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Golden, before we actually read chapter 2, you want to give us any kind of, you know, what's your intro to the book? We've already had an intro yesterday, but what are your thoughts and specifically the intro to this particular chapter?
Yeah. And I did not get a chance to listen in yesterday on the intro for that. So if I'm duplicating or hopefully not contradicting what was said there. But one of the things that I often mention to folk is that James is great for correcting a misreading of Paul. Now, Paul himself corrects this misreading at various points, but for those who would take Paul's fervent teaching of salvation by grace alone, apart from the works of the law, that you're not saved by your works, for those who would take that and use that as an excuse for licentiousness, for just doing whatever you feel like, living a life that pays no regard for the well-being of others, that pays no regard for the law of God, and does not seek to honor that and such. Well, James, in many ways, gives us a corrective to that to say, no, Paul does this himself, especially you think about Romans chapter 6 about, hey, shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound all the more? May it never be. Yes, yeah, no way. So also James in many ways helps remind us of that same truth that, you're saved by grace apart from works, but that doesn't mean that therefore we throw caution to the wind and just say, hey, no big deal, I can do whatever I feel like doing, but rather that grace then informs the Christian life so that we live in love towards others.
Yeah, great. I like to paraphrase the misreading of Paul as God loves to forgive and I love to sin, and such a deal. If that's the approach that we're taking, then James is something we definitely need to hear. But as you very justly point out, St. Paul himself corrects that misreading of him.
Romans, Galatians, right? All over the place. He's quite clear about that.
Yeah. It is. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig in then. Chapter 2 of James, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And before we go any further, I just have to ask, do you read James the same way that like Dr. Scare does, that when you hear my brothers, he argues he's talking to the pastors of the church rather than to the whole assembly? Any thoughts on that?
You know, I think there's a strong argument for that, although even if that is the case, that he is speaking specifically to clergymen, to pastors, still, the truth that is being expressed here applies to everybody across the board.
Right.
And in much the same way, you look at the qualifications for the pastoral office.
Right.
You know, that is speaking specifically 1 Timothy 3 about what should be found in Pastor Reed and Pastor Golden, et cetera. But there's hardly anything there that you wouldn't want to be true of
anyone
Christian.
In the name of Christ. Yeah. That's right. Very good point. Thank you for that. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus. The faith here, it sounds like we're talking faith is
the
what
faith.
We call fides quae. You know, this is the faith that is believed.
Yes.
And he summarizes as the Lord. We think about James being stepbrother. I believe stepbrother of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's huge language there.
Yes.
I mean,
he's not going to call him brother. He's going to call him Lord of Glory because he is identifying him by his divine nature, first and foremost, by human nature, maybe a brother, stepbrother. But here, divine nature, the Lord of Glory. And there's a ton packed into that very phrase.
So if the Lord of Glory has become his brother, our brother, then what follows with the words about partiality make all the sense in the world.
Yes.
You're not going to be playing these favorites when you look at each person and recognize each one called to be son, daughter of God.
Yes. Yeah. And this reminds me when I'm, especially when I'm catechizing, whether it's adults or the younger members of our congregation, taking them through the catechism, one of the things I regularly point out to them, and this flows out of the creed, Article 1, God has created all things, including all people. Second article, Christ has redeemed all people. So why is it that we are to live in love towards all people? Because they've been created by God. They've been redeemed by Christ. And therefore, there is their inherent intrinsic value that I dare not differentiate between who's worthy of greater honor, lesser honor. These are the ones I'm going to be kind to, show love to, and these, well, I'm going to disparage. No, Christ has loved them all perfectly. By his redeeming work, therefore, we do the same.
He's called us to honor every last one of them as brother or called to be brother and sister of God. Whether they've acted on that call or not, they are all called to be.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's even third article there with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that either the Holy Spirit has brought them to faith in Christ or the Holy Spirit longs to do so to be brought to faith in Christ. Yeah.
So he says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in partiality. Verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Now, this is all the more powerful if you do go with Dr. Scare's reading that this is directed specifically at pastors, because, you know, this is a very real temptation, not just first century with James, but 21st century with any pastor, that if you know that there are those who are particularly influential, to give them special priority. Now, that's one reason why I follow the practice, and most of our pastors, I believe, follow this practice, that I am completely ignorant of the financial contributions of our members as far
as
I do not have a hand in that, because that is the last thing that needs to inform me on how I handle members of the congregation, that whether they are able to give the widow's mite or whether they are able to give large sums by how humans view such things, it doesn't matter that they're standing before Christ of equal value, and therefore they should be before their pastor in the same way.
You know, that truly is one of the geniuses of the structure that we have. I mean, our structure has all the warts that you can imagine.
Yeah, yeah.
But one of the geniuses of the instruction was to the structure was to remove all of the financial responsibility, from the clergy, and then the knowledge of the financial situation of each giver from the clergy, so
that
you know, it's really a beautiful, it's one of my favorite things being a pastor was not knowing.
Yeah, and it's always a nice thing as well when I get a phone call and it happens to be from somebody who's desiring, it's a vendor of some sort, and they say, hey, we want you to do this, and I can quickly, honestly say, I have no control over such things. You need to send a letter to our board of property or our board of missions or whatever it might be.
You know what I do? And I was so naughty on this, that when they called up and they would say, well, we are such and such ministry, I was like, I would stop them and say, oh, you're a ministry. You are giving something away for free.
Yes,
freely you've received, freely you're giving, right? It's like, well, you wanted to sell me something. Then you're a business. You're not a ministry.
Yeah.
Bye.
Yeah.
Well, I could be kind
I appreciate your boldness.
Yeah. Here we go. The next, well, actually, before we move on, the making this distinction based on this outward appearance.
Yeah.
This is big too, right?
What's ringing in my head are the words of God regarding David and such, that man looks upon the outward appearance.
God
looks upon
the heart.
Yeah.
And to make distinctions among yourselves, I think that's a really important phrase. You're making distinctions. This is the judging that Christ forbids.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, this person is intrinsically worth less because he doesn't dress as nice as I do, because he isn't of my social class or whatever, anything thinking along those lines. All of that is wiped out in this verse, becoming judges with evil thoughts.
Yeah.
Then he throws a real zinger. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?
Wow.
So...
Yeah.
This has, again, you hear a coherence between James and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is like Paul in 1 Corinthians, right?
Yes. Oh, most certainly so. And with Paul saying, hey, don't brother ought not take brother to court. And therefore, also when you get to Paul dealing with the abuses of the Lord's Supper within 1 Corinthians, as far as the rich who are showing up early, eating things up, and leaving the pittance, the leftovers at the agape feast for for the poor, that he takes them to task for the saying, hey, you're not treating, since this agape feast leads into the celebration of the supper, you're not treating this as the Lord's Supper. You're treating it as if it is
your own.
Your own.
The passage I was specifically thinking about was in First Corinthians 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish stuff of the world to shame the wise. And he chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose the low, the despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that just seems to me to be running right along the line with what James is getting at here.
Most certainly. And again, it's great that this is not only true in first century, it's true in the 21st century, and it's true across the cultures. One of the blessings we have at my congregation is that we're just down the road from Concordia Seminary. And so we are blessed to have, in regular attendance on Sunday morning, some international seminary students who are from our sister churches across the globe who are here as part of the Global Seminary Initiative. And I've been blessed to get to know some of these brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of the brothers are actually pastors in our sister churches here doing advanced work and such. And one of them whom I've been blessed to know over the last couple of years is from India. And of course, India, with a very strong caste system in place. And here, who does he primarily serve with the gospel? He's primarily working amongst what you and I would know as the untouchables, the bottom of that social rung.
Wow.
And here he is delivering the gospel to them. And I always think about how powerful the gospel must be in that societal setting where there is such a rigid distinction between the various castes. And hey, with the gospel, no, if you are an untouchable, you are equivalent to all others. You are brother to Christ.
Yeah.
You are sister to Christ. And therefore, you stand before God with the same, because you've been adopted as a child of the Father through holy baptism, you stand before the Father of the highest dignity and worth, equivalent to Christ.
And, you know, I think Scare suggests that in verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man, that's dishonoring Christ. He is the poor man.
Yes, he is.
The one who had everything and became poor for our sake so that in him we could become and receive the riches of God.
And you think about the Magnificat.
Right.
And which is just simply building on something that is replete throughout Holy Scripture, but how the Lord has lifted up the humble, and he casts down the mighty from their throne, that the Lord delights to lift up those who have been crushed, and those who are considered small in the world, he magnifies.
It's also amazing to me that he uses the word blaspheme, to blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, which of course, Christian, the name of Christ, to belong to Christ, to suggest that to blaspheme that name is to call it blasphemy is to suggest that that name is the name of God himself, which goes back to the Lord of glory language again that we met earlier on, Yahweh.
Yes.
That in this man Jesus, you meet Yahweh in the flesh.
Most certainly so. Yeah. And I've always found this rather instructive that the very first, if you take the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and all the other commandments are simply playing that out. What does it mean to have no other gods? It means do all these things. And that, so right after that, the first item is, you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God.
Yeah.
So that's of first importance, what you do with God's name. Same even in the Our Father, that our Father who art in heaven, what's our first petition? Hallowed be thy name. This is always the first order, what you're doing with God's name, because his name brings his very presence and therefore is of high importance.
How does Dr. Daigle put it? He cannot vacate his name.
Yes.
Where his name, there he.
Yeah.
We have Cheryl, the light colleague from Indy, with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question concerning verse 5. Where it says, which he has promised to those who love him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was used, that phrase was used in chapter one, too.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering, could you link that? How does that gel with 1 John 4, verse 10, where it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins"?
Great. Thank you. That is a really good, good, good question, Cheryl. I'm going to throw it your way.
I think I will start off by simply saying 1 John 4, powerful passage, and it certainly grounds us properly. But it's not a negation, if you will, of our love for Christ.
Amen.
But rather, it is to put what is a first priority, that love is first about what God has done for us in Christ, which then produces the love that we have not only for our brothers and sisters, but also the love that goes to him. So he pours the love into us, and he does it to the point of overflowing, and it just keeps flowing out. So his love for us, and then out to him and others.
So there's this delightfully ambiguous genitive floating around Romans 5, mm-hmm. that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit,
yes.
whom he has given us, is, you know, objective, subjective, and
yes,
the answer is
yeah.
yes.
Yeah, and maybe the one little distinction we'll say is that the love of God, as in his love for us, precedes and then creates the love we have for him.
Yeah, it literally lifts.
But it is both.
If you could picture that love literally being poured in, it pours, it fills you and lifts you up and brings you back to him. I mean,
yes.
this is the love. So we do, those who love him.
My cup runneth over.
Yeah. My cup runneth over, yeah.
Yeah.
The one who loves God, for those who love him, that is the one who has believed in the love
exactly.
that God has for us.
Yeah. And so when Cheryl started her question, which wonderful question, Cheryl, I was expecting her to say, hey, this is what he has promised for those who love him. But what about those? Isn't the promise for all? Didn't Christ come to redeem all? And what about those who do not love him? Well, and this is not a rejection of universal salvation, that Christ has won salvation mm-hmm. for all, but rather a recognition of that it is taken hold of by faith, received by faith, and faith goes hand in hand with love.
All right, I'm going to read this next section. I'm going to read it all the way through from 8 to 13, and we may get a comment or two in before we go to the bottom of the hour, but we'll see. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So to speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen.
There's so much in there. A real quick thought before we go to the break.
The one thought is Christ's teaching regarding, this is in Matthew 18, regarding the unmerciful servant.
Yeah.
Christ's point that he brings at the end of that parable is, you know, so it will be for you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You have been forgiven a mountain of sin. Your neighbor's sin against you, by parallel, is not a mountain. It's a tiny little molehill, an anthill. And so having received this enormity of forgiveness from God on behalf of Christ, therefore flow out with forgiveness towards others as well.
All right, people loved by God, hang tight. We will be right back after these messages.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll get a Sunday school lesson from Pastor Tom Baker on Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. We'll discuss Romans 13 on Christians and governing authority with Dr. Mike Middendorf, and we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Independence Day Resurgence.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. And before we move on, we have some questions that were sent our way from James to deal with. He asked, first of all, Pastor, is our religion considered pure and undefiled if we are not created out of God's gracious handiwork, a living soul truly born out of the blood of Christ? Can one claim to be a follower of the way and their good works are evil spoken of and they're known to practice partiality? And I think he's talking about is, you know, when there's a contradiction between what God calls us to be and who we're, you know, the life we're living.
Yeah. And so this gets to the most difficult of all Christian arts, and that is the proper distinction of law and gospel. So that for the one that is showing partiality, here the sinful nature is obviously very evident, mm-hmm. and therefore the law will speak to that individual to call them to repentance, to crush them in that very sin, and declare that, yeah, this is not what a Christian does. This is what an unbeliever does. But then, having been crushed by that very proclamation, delivering the gospel to them. And so in many ways, there's a Romans 7 kind of reality even within that, mm-hmm. is mm-hmm. because, hey, can I, in all honesty, to say that I have never shown partiality, that it's not an issue for me? No, we all deal with that. We all grapple with that. And that's why the entire life of a Christian is one of repentance.
And of forgiveness, right?
And of forgiveness, yes.
So question two, James, I elevated you to scripture. Question two, are true members of the faith neglecting their duty to the one royal law according to the scriptures if they are intolerant and differentiate between gender, race, sex, and social economic status within and outside the doors of their spiritual refuges?
Well, of course, the question would always be, do you go beyond what scripture itself differentiates as far as male versus female, that there is an order for creation? So in that regard, male versus female, we should recognize those distinctions.
There is truth written in the human body, in other words.
Yes. but for he brings up things such as race. Mm-hmm. Well, scripture does not differentiate between race. In fact, to be honest, I don't like that term. I mm-hmm. think of there's just simply the human race. And so there's different cultures, different ethnicities and such, but different nations. But we're all of the same race, no matter our skin color, where we are from, etc. And so also socioeconomic issues. Yeah, this should not be. And this is the beauty of the church is, you know, when the church is truly drawn together, and maybe, Pastor Whedon, this is what you'll get a chance to enjoy when you're sitting in Milwaukee. So you've got the synod from across the nation together, and hopefully you'll be able to look out and you will see a diversity as far as humans would see it, as far as people of different backgrounds, different nationalities and such. But yet you get to see with the eyes of Christ that these are all brothers and sisters who are of equal value and equal status as they stand before the Father.
And equal and truly in the way of Christ, which is not the way of all pigs are equal and some pigs are more equal than other pigs.
Yes.
This is the way of Christ where each one truly is brother and sister. And that's why I think if there is the passage in Galatians that would throw in sex as not to, you know, there is no male or female.
Correct.
Talking in terms of the baptized, to be baptized
right.
into Christ.
The order of redemption, if you
yeah,
will.
Yeah, and the yeah. order of redemption. You end up being a sister or brother of Christ. You end up being a child of God. Child, that's
yes.
the operative category.
Yes.
And there's not a single human being isn't in that category or called to be in that category.
Yes.
Question 3, what is a nominal Christian? Are they justified through their faith? If they arouse or incur resentment and anger in others, is their religion considered pure and undefiled if they're known for their good works, yet they practice judgment without mercy?
Yeah, okay. So, again, proper distinction of law and gospel, if somebody is practicing judgment instead of mercy, they are called to hear the law that would condemn them for that very thing, and then hear the gospel that forgives them of that very thing as well. Now, again, nominal Christian, that is a term that we will use, but a Christian is a Christian not by virtue of how they act, but they're a Christian by virtue of having been adopted into the family by the Father through holy baptism, kept in the faith by the working of the Spirit through the Word, and being strengthened by the supper and such. And then, because the Father has done that through the working of Christ and the Spirit, that keeps us not only in the faith, but then moves us to live without, not in judgment, but in without partiality.
I will confess, I do not like the word nominal because I think nominal, which just means name.
In name only.
Name is key. A name
that
in the mouth of God
Christian.
Isn't nothing.
Yeah.
If God names you his, you're his.
Yeah.
His naming does what it says.
Yeah. And he put his name on you in baptism when I became a Christian as an infant.
Made you be a child. Yeah. Made
yes.
you be child of God. Right, right. And that's never a nothing. All right, Jan, calling from Atlanta. Comment or question for us.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. My question centered around the epistle reading this past Sunday, Galatians 6, verse 2.
Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ?
Right. And so I'm wondering if the law of Christ is love one another as I have loved you, or John 13:34, which says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you.
Yeah, all right.
I think you're going in the right direction, Jan, because here I'm specifically thinking of Galatians 6. Will you just back up into Galatians chapter 5, where Paul was dealing with this, and he'd been building up to this in many ways, because he has made it very clear you're saved by grace apart from works of the law. But then in chapter 5, he says, hey, that doesn't mean you just then run around sinning, but rather you live in love towards one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law, is what Paul says there in Galatians 5. And so here's the law of Christ, love one another, live in love.
And we really need to get out of our heads the idea that law is some arbitrary thing. Mm-hmm. Law really is God's, I mean, when we use the word law in its strictly theological sense, we're talking about the unchanging will of God
yes.
that human beings live toward him and toward one another in love.
Yes.
It really does. It is that simple. It boils down to that. And that's why John has this paradox that runs through his first mm-hmm. epistle, where he says, it's old and it's new. It's old mm-hmm. in that we've known this from the beginning, but it's new and that we see it in a brand new way in
yes.
Jesus.
It's been unveiled.
It's been unveiled.
Yes.
And this is what he's calling us into.
And this is one of the reasons why I love what is probably the most commonly used, at least this is the one that I always heard as a child growing up and such, the post-communion collect, where having received the supper, we pray that the Lord would be at work through it, that I might live in fervent love, in fervent faith towards God
mm-hmm.
and in love toward one another.
Right. Yeah. Right.
There's that love.
In faith and in love. Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. Let me read a little further. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or said another way, I would argue, faith that does not manifest itself in love.
Yes.
Isn't actually faith in the love of God itself.
Correct. Yeah. And we've already seen here in James chapter 2 that intimate tie between faith and love, that faith, the love of the Father poured out into us, which leads us to live in love towards him, in faith toward him. So also the same thing here towards my brother, that if the love of God has taken hold of me, then I'm going to live in love towards my neighbor.
And it's not as though the love that you have toward your brother gains you in any way God's favor.
Mm-hmm.
It's the other way around.
Correct.
God's favor has gained you the love you have for your brother.
Exactly. Yes. And as I'm regularly telling, especially the younger members of the congregation, but we all need to hear it, that love is not about what you feel. Love is what you do. Love is a verb. Love is about action. So as Cheryl pointed out for us a little while ago, 1 John 4, how is love found, mm-hmm. or how is love defined? It's about God loved us in Christ. And what did Christ do? He dies. He does something that we might have eternal life. So also the love that we are given is a love that is active, that actually does things for the benefit of the neighbor.
Amen. I'm trying to find real quickly if I can the, was it yesterday? The writing, yeah. Luther writes very similarly to this in the Large Catechism. This was in yesterday's treasury reading. He says, beware of this. The poor man will come to you. There are so many now. He must buy things with the penny of his daily wages and live upon it. When you're harsh to him, as though everyone lived by your favor, and you skin and scrape him to the bone, and when you turn him away with pride and arrogance to whom you ought to give things without payment, he will go away wretched and sorrowful. Since he can complain to no one else, he will cry and call to heaven. Then beware, I say again, as of the devil himself, for such groaning and calling will be no joke. It will have a weight that will prove too heavy for you and all the world, for it will reach him who takes care of the poor, sorrowful hearts. He will not allow them to go unavenged. But if you despise this and become defiant, see the one you have brought upon you. If you succeed and prosper before all the world, you may call God and me a liar.
Wow.
Wow. Yeah.
Luther has a way.
He has a way. But I mean, again, many times Luther is regarded as being having misread Paul or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And being anti-James.
Yeah.
I don't think you can get that from him.
And for those who might reject a third use of the law, my goodness, what did we just hear there from Luther?
Right. Yeah. Right. It's beautiful. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I want to just stop there because I think these two verses are at the heart of getting that distinction we spoke of earlier. You believe that God is one. He's quoting the Shema, the Jewish creed, right? You know, Shema Israel Adonai Adonai Echad. So God is one. He's quoting the Fides Quae.
Yes.
And saying, aha, you believe that. Guess what? The demons.
Yeah.
Believe that.
Yeah.
I think right here, would St. Paul ever say that the demons believe anything?
And it all gets down to how do you use the word
believe.
Yes. So this is the difference between the intellectual knowledge, the content, which the demons certainly know who Jesus is. You see that Jesus walks up to them and they say, oh, we know who you are. Holy One of God, have you come here to torment us? And et cetera. And when Jesus gives them a command, they do it because they know who he is and they cannot go against what he says. They are fully subject to him. And so, yeah, they know who he is, but what are they lacking? They don't have trust. You know, there's they don't know the for you, if you will, of Jesus. They reject that.
And that is really the heart and core of this difference. Now, James has this beautiful statement. Well, you know, show me your faith apart from works. Can you show it to me? Does it exist? Mm-hmm. In other words, show me what you trust apart from what you do.
Yeah.
And he says, I'll show you by what I do who I trust.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And the thing that just keeps rattling around in my brain is one of our wonderful hymns, works serve the neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living.
I love that. Yeah. I when I was on Vicarage, I was a Josef Felber, good Slovak. He never tired of quoting that. He would shake his finger, you know. Yes, faith alone justifies, but works serve the neighbor.
Yes.
And supply the proof that faith is living. I can hear him right now. Mm-hmm. All right. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and faith completed his works. Now, this is it's fascinating that he turns to the sacrifice of Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
St. Paul, of course, turns to Abraham too when he's speaking about justification.
Yes.
It points that before Abraham did anything, he gets the promise.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, just follow, if you will, the life of Abraham. Which one happens first? Well, it's the promise.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham believes and it's credited to him as righteousness. And that's especially, well, you get it in Genesis 15, you get it in Genesis 17 and such. But then here with the sacrifice of Isaac, that's Genesis 22.
Hence, and this, we need to unpack the justified, because you can be shown to be right, or you can be declared right.
Yes.
In one of two ways: coram Deo, before God; coram omnibus, before man.
Yes.
I would think that the way he's speaking here, he's speaking coram omnibus. He's shown, this is how people saw the faith of Abraham in action, mm-hmm. when they saw him ready to kill that son, and knowing that God would raise him from the dead if he needed.
Yes, yes. And this matter of justified being used in two different ways,
mm-hmm.
That this is rather critical. This is not just Lutherans kind of, oh, we got to figure out a way to make mm-hmm. this work. But this is even evident in, if my memory serves me right, First Clement. So mm-hmm. Clement mm-hmm. was early church father. This is the first of his letters as we have numbered them and such. And he uses the Greek word here, dikaiō, which means to justify, but he uses it very clearly in the context in these two different ways. That on one way, to justify means to be declared just before God. Mm-hmm. The other one is to be shown to be just, if you will, before man. So it's used very clearly by Clement in those two different ways, which gives credence to what we're just explicating here, that Paul largely uses that term really about being declared righteous before God, whereas James here is focused on, hey, being shown to be righteous before man.
And of course, maybe we shouldn't be surprised that Bishop of the Church of Rome, where the Romans was the letter,
got this.
He did. I mean, I would just want to quote that little passage because it's really beautiful. It's from paragraph 32 of the first epistle of Clement. Similarly, we also, who by his will have been called in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness, nor by such deeds as we have done in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which Almighty God has justified all men since the beginning of time. Glory to him forever and ever. Amen.
Wow. Amen.
Yeah. 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 We have Jan on the line again with a second question. Hi, Jan.
Hey. Yeah, I was thinking about in terms of partiality with respect to ethnic bias. I don't think that diversity is ignoring ethnic differences. I think it's acknowledging and learning, evaluating those differences in terms of how they square or contradict Scripture. And I think that the oppressed are as guilty of this as the oppressor. And the reason I mention this is I'm looking at Titus 1, where Paul makes the distinction of the Cretans kind of feeding into what seems to be an ethnic tendency.
And saying, it's true.
So we have to constantly use that lens. And I'm looking at Isaiah 43, where God says that we are all called by his name. Isaiah, starting 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, withhold. There's that distinction that every nation, everyone who is called by my name, verse 7, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, we are united in Christ, and when our physicality makes a distinction or a division, it must be militated against.
All right, let's talk about that, yeah. Jan. Yeah. You know, the way that I would put it most simply is I think that the church abominates any kind of ethnic division at the same time she celebrates any kind of ethnic diversity as a riches.
Yes.
In other words, the stuff, she rejoices in the stuff of each people being brought into the service of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
This is one of the great riches of our Lutheran service book is I love when we have hymns that we are singing that come from our brothers and sisters across the globe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, this is where, if you will, the ethnicity is so wonderful, because what is it still doing? It's going to sound a little bit different than one of our German chorales or something. But what does it still do? It's proclaiming Christ, and it's delivering Christ to us. And that is, and it's so beautiful to hear it a little bit differently because of the different musical setting.
From the massively strong rhythmic music from Africa, we think of Listen, God is Calling, and the way that just interrupts. Yeah. I love it. Or Christ is Arisen, Alleluia, another African piece. Or you think of the awesome way that Greet the Rising Sun captures the way that Oriental people think. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is a beautiful gift to honor the old.
Yeah.
To literally greet the rising sun. It is a beautiful pulling together of East, West, North, South, all in the service of Christ, but none of it allowed to becoming divisive then.
That's right. That's right. And this is where, instead of talking about ethnicities, I'd rather just put it in terms of culture, that human culture, it's created by humans, and therefore it has its shortcomings, it's got its sin that's involved, but also it has its blessings. And what the church is called to do is rejoice in those blessings, whether it's in the hymnody or in other manner, but then also repent of where our individual cultures lead us astray.
Right.
All right. So, you know, if you speak with somebody who is from an Asian culture, and they may talk about how, I've got family members who still are engaged in ancestor worship. and such. That is not part of the culture that we're going to celebrate. Now, maybe we can use that as a way to introduce them to All Saints Day,
right,
where we
right.
rejoice in the faithful who have gone before us and give thanks to Christ for how he has blessed us through them, etc. But we're not going to worship them per se.
I've got to go with the Treasury reading for today, which is the writing for today, which was a great piece from Chesterton, where he basically says, he doesn't get the idea of opposing democracy and tradition, because tradition is simply the extension of the franchise. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It's the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about.
That's wonderful.
I dearly love that. Well, look, we need to finish out the chapter. Let me finish reading these words, and then we will have whatever time left to speak about them. Verse 23, and scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified, I would add here, coram omnibus,
yes,
by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Yeah, and I love the body apart from the spirit, dead. That this is speaking of, how did God create you? He did not create you just a body. He did not create you just a soul, but body and soul intimately bound together. This is one of the reasons why death is our enemy, because it rips us apart, the body at rest in the grave, the soul rejoicing before Christ, and why we long for the day of the resurrection when the whole thing is put back together, body and soul for eternity. So in that same way as we are meant to be whole, body and soul, that's how God created us. So also, faith, works, they're not opposed to each other. They are not to be seen as distinct, but rather they are wed together perfectly so that faith naturally issues forth in works. And works apart from faith is as unthinkable as faith apart from works.
So what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Amen.
So he joins together these things. And I love, if you just look at the examples that he gives, Abraham and Rahab, he's saying you can see what they believed by what they did.
Most certainly, yes.
Rahab's faith was precisely that God had given that land to the people that were coming as conquerors, mm-hmm. and if you did not side with them, you mm-hmm. would be swept away.
Yeah, and just to kind of paraphrase language earlier here in James mm-hmm. chapter 2, what about Rahab receiving the spies says, oh, you're in need of shelter and such. Oh, go on your way and be safe, rather than actually taking them in. No, her faith, her confidence in her trust in what the Lord had promised about the people of Israel inheriting the land that he had swore to their fathers to give to them. Well, it's seen before man by what she actually does.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, Pastor Golden, thank you so very much for getting us through this chapter. It was really a great one. And like I said, I was really glad to have you on board today as we looked at it. Well, people loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Don't hesitate. Go to that website, lhfmissions.org. See the great work they do bringing the treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of all the world. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.